under my belt, you know, the whole 2 years out of Bible college, I still don't know how to make the transition up here behind the pulpit. You know, that seamless kind of just flow right into it, it still feels a little awkward, and you know, the nerves and the jitters, and it's like, what do I do to kind of just settle in? I kind of feel, sir?
I said, you ought to be on this end.
Oh, I'm sorry you're on that end tonight. Trust me, it'll get better in the future. Well, I am glad to be here tonight, glad to see y'all here tonight. Thank you for being here. Not that you're here for me, you're here for the Lord and for this church, and I hope to be a blessing tonight. Thankful for the opportunity as always. Just jump right into it. Now that I've made it awkward. By the way, I'll say this, I'll preface what I'm about to say with this first, that there's some similarities with the story that I'm about to give with our pastor. He's gone through the similar thing, dealt with some of the issues. It's purely a coincidence, so think nothing of it. If I told you how much time I spent looking for another illustration or another story, you'd be ashamed that I wasted that much time. I tried my best, but I couldn't find anything else, so I just stuck with it. During a patient's 2-week follow-up appointment with his cardiologist, he informed the doctor that he was having trouble with one of his medications. Right? It was giving him some fits, and just talking with Pastor post-surgery and his recovery and different people, I guess it's pretty common that when you are prescribed multiple medications that there's going to be, your body has like a learning curve. And you have to figure out what dosage works, which medication works or doesn't work. And so I guess this is pretty normal in the early stages of treatment to have your body, you know, not react as well to certain medication. And so this patient, he informs his doctor, hey doc, you know, one of these medications, it's off. Something's not right here. And so the doctor, he asked him, well, which one? The patient responds, it's the patch. The nurse, she told me to put a new one on every 6 hours, and now I'm running out of places to put them. Well, the doctor, with a look of concern, he asked the man to quickly undress, and bam, there was the issue right there. His whole body was covered in patches, 50 of them. Over 50 patches covered his body. So now when the doctor prescribes this medication, the instructions include removal of the old patch before applying the new one. I kind of imagine that this man's body looked like a station wagon of professional vacationers, right? You look at the back windshield or you look at the back bumper, and it's just covered with stickers. That's how I imagine his body looked, with over 50 patches just anywhere he could find a place to put one. Isn't this an accurate picture of the human condition? We overcomplicate instructions. I mean, to me, it seemed pretty simple reading it at face value that the nurse said, apply a new patch every 6 hours. That doesn't seem too complicated to follow. I mean, if you cut yourself and you stick on a Band-Aid, 6 hours later, you want to put a fresh Band-Aid on, you're going to take the old one off. We overcomplicate instructions. But let's give the man the benefit of the doubt. Could the instructions have been clearer? Sure. Okay, the nurse could have given more detail. But he's still at fault because he failed to ask for clarification. Sometimes we don't ask for clarification. We just take it and run with it and then make a mess of it. Or we just look foolish on the backside. Or we apply new treatment while still clinging to the old way. It's kind of like putting a new cloth on an old garment or a new wine in an old bottle. There's no universal set number for the amount of diseases and conditions in the world, but there are two categories of anatomical and global diseases, and that'll kind of give you the sense of, you know, these doctors, these medical professionals have categorized the diseases in the world that have been made known to man that they've discovered. And so with anatomical disease, which is dealing with the body, and you have categories under that like blood, bone, immune, muscle disease, they say there's over 26,000 anatomical diseases in the world. 26,000. with global disease, and under that they have categories like cancer, genetic, infectious, metabolic, rare disease. They say there's 18,000. Now, I'm not sure, I couldn't distinguish in my own research, are these 26,000 and 18,000, are these separate, or is there a blend over? I'm not exactly sure, but either way you slice it, that's a lot of sickness. It's a lot of conditions. It's a lot of disease in the world. If you went to malacards.org, which is the human disease database, they're going to have these categories of anatomical and global disease broken down even farther. And so under these categories, you'll find things like ear disease. Does anybody want to take a guess at how many ear diseases are in the world? Two? One left, one right. Yeah, that makes sense. I like that, Brother James. Come on, somebody throw a number out there. For how many ear diseases do you think are in the world?
50,000.
50,000? That's too much. It's going to be less than 26,000. 21. 1,118 ear diseases is what they've classified as ear disease, or that they've discovered. Skin diseases, 2,229 skin diseases. That's a lot. That's a lot. Almost 3,400 cancers they've identified. 1,709 metabolic conditions. And that's just a few categories of these categories of 26,000 and 18,000 diseases. So I don't recommend going to that website, because you're not going to leave with a sunny disposition. Like, they've got it all broken down. I mean, there's category upon category, subcategories. It's a lot has gone into this database, but it kind of leaves you feeling a little depressed when you see all the sickness that's out there in the world. But since we're on the topic of disease, and I'd like to end this introduction with a little humor. There was a man in his mid-50s with a serious condition. At least his family thought so. And weeks and months pass, and his family, they finally convince him to go see his PCP. Right? Look at me with all the lingo. His primary care physician. They finally convinced their husband, her husband, their dad, just go see the doctor. Just go get this checked out. And so one day, as he is sitting in the examination room with family all gathered around, they're trying to show their support for him, and you know how they kind of rest the hand on the shoulders. We're here with you, Dad. We're here for you. We're going to support you in this. He confesses somberly to the doc. Doc, I don't know what's wrong. I can't stop telling airport jokes. Well, the doctor, he's seen this before, and so he reads the room. He sees the concern of the family, but also the embarrassment of the man. And so he politely asks the family if they would just step out into the hall for a few minutes. I'd like to spend some one-on-one time with the patient and kind of put him at ease and maybe ask some more questions. Well, after a few minutes, the doctor comes out to speak with the wife and kids, and seeing the grave look on the doctor's face, they fear the worst, but the wife, she still works up the courage to ask, "What's the prognosis, doctor? Will my husband, will he ever get over this condition of telling airport jokes?" The doctor shakes his head. "I'm afraid it's terminal." As we move on to Matthew chapter number 9. You're welcome for that. Feel free to use it. Matthew chapter number 9. Brother James, if you just want to cut those 3 minutes out of the message, that'd be okay. That'd be okay. Nobody's going to miss out on that. Matthew chapter number 9, we're going to read the first 13 verses. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the seat of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you survey the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to notice numerous parallel passages. Okay, if you come to the book of Mark and you're reading in chapter 7, and you're like, this story is familiar. Where have I read this before? Well, it was probably last month when you were in the book of Mark, or in the book of Matthew or Luke, you read the same passage. So in those three gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are many parallel, the same passage. And so scholars have attached the terminology synoptic gospels. That's the term that they've given that. So each author is giving a general summary of the events unfolding. Now we know that each individual author, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they have their own unique writing style. They have their own unique personality. Some of the terminology is going to be slightly different. There might be like a sub-theme that's starting to manifest itself. One man might give more details in this area than the other man gave. But everything was given and recorded by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So there's no conflicting or contradicting passages in the Synoptic Gospels, even though there's slight nuances. And so in these Synoptic Gospels, the life and ministry of Jesus can be seen together with a common view. That's what synopsis means, all right? Just the common view of what is unfolded. However, not every account, as it is written, as it's recorded, is in chronological order. So there are men who have taken it upon themselves, right? They're not under the inspiration of God, but they are attempting to give us a harmony of the Gospels, which means that they are arranging the events according to a chronological timeline. They are attempting to make one continuous story flow without any backtracking or jumping ahead. They're trying to write it out for us as it happened. And I have one of those books in the office. I got it when I was in college. It's called My Lord and My God, A Harmony of the Life of Christ in the Gospels. And it's by Edward P. Barclay III. It's a very good book. I enjoyed how he wrote it out. He did a lot of work with dates, and he did even explanations of the feast and the timelines of that. But by his estimation, as I was studying for this message, that he thinks, by his study, that Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, happened before the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter number 7. So he says Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, is out of chronological order. Is he wrong or is he right? And my best answer is, I don't know. But I gave him the benefit, and I thought, well, if this is out of chronological order, why would Matthew include it here? And my best answer to that is, it fits a theme. Now let me bundle all that I just stated right there and put a bow on it, that Mr. Barclay is a man doing his best to honor the Lord. He's trying to do right by the Bible, but he is fallible. And I believe, I'm convinced, I'm assured that the Word of God that we hold in our hands tonight, that I hold in my hands right now, is infallible and it's inerrant, both in its recording and in its preservation. And so there's no error with what I hold in my hands tonight. Now, I ran that possum trail for a reason. I hope that it can help you, perhaps help you in your personal study, that yes, there are resources that can be an aid to you, but always remember that your first and final authority is, thus saith the Lord. But it got me to thinking, as I'm studying and I'm reading this resource, and as I go to a passage, I'm looking at context previous, even afterwards. And so if this man thinks that in the previous chapter of Matthew chapter 8 and a few verses there are out of chronological order, maybe Matthew fit it here because it fits a theme. So what is God trying to communicate to me? I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago. What does God want me to know? If His Word is written for my admonition, for my growth, for my learning, what does the Holy Spirit of God want me to learn? What does Matthew want me to get from his effort to record the life of Christ? Is there some theme leading up to Matthew chapter 9? And if so, what is it? So I'd like us to backtrack a little bit, and we're not going to peel back every single layer of Matthew chapter number 8 and dissect every verse there, but I grouped it in four or five little categories here. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, you can either read along in your Bible or just look up here. Either way is fine. We're not going to read the verses. But what happens in Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, is that a leper comes to Jesus in humility. Right? The Scripture tells us that he comes to Jesus worshiping him. And so he comes to Jesus in humility, begging for his help. It's a plea for mercy. That's what I've written in my margin, is a plea for mercy. He says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus does something amazing. He reaches out and he touches the man. He says, "I will. Be thou clean." That's unheard of, right? A clean man touching an unclean man. To have any contact, to have any other contact with a leper other than, you know, kicking dirt up at him, scram, get out of here. It's unheard of. I mean, growing up, I'm starting to beat a dead horse, but this is the best I can do. Growing up with coon dogs, we staked them out in the yard, and we had them on like a 8-foot chain, so they had a pretty good radius. But every once in a while, you get that stray dog coming into the yard, and that's what you'd do is, get on out here, scram, right? Well, that's what they would do with a leper. No contact. We don't want anything to do with you. Scram. Get out of here. The leper is an outcast. He's a reject of society. He is a castaway from his family. He is regulated to obscurity and loneliness. Get out of here. Scram. And yet we see Jesus reaching out and touching him. Lepers were shunned because their countrymen often viewed the sickness as spiritual punishment. And so by coming in contact with a leper, a person was themselves rendered unclean, and then there's this whole purification process that they had to go through. But the touch of Jesus had the opposite effect. And aren't you glad for his touch in your life? That when Jesus reached out and he touched that man, Jesus didn't become unclean. No, actually, the leper was cleansed. The power of Jesus. You jump down a few verses, and in verses 5 through 7 of Matthew chapter 8, as Jesus enters Capernaum, there is an officer in the Roman army, and he comes to him. Again, beseeching him, a cry for mercy. This Gentile centurion, who was lord over the Jews, finds himself on his knees before this Jewish rabbi. "Lord, my servant is sick and in distress." But Jesus speaks words of comfort to him. "I will come and heal him." And of course, if you know the story, or you can go read it tonight when you get home, that Jesus actually didn't in fact even go and show up physically in his presence. He just gave the word, and the centurion's servant was healed that very same hour. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus is now in the home of one of his disciples, the home of Peter. By the way, since my first joke went over so well, I have another one. What do you call Peter's stubbornness in the kitchen? Hard Rock Cafe. I'm not doing any better. Jesus is now in the home of one of his disciples, Peter. And Peter's mother-in-law is laid up in bed suffering from a fever. And Jesus rebukes the fever, and immediately she rises and she ministers unto all that are in the house. In verse 16, we see that that very evening, many that were possessed with devils were brought to Jesus, and he delivered them from the oppression and possession of many demons. All who were sick and brought to Jesus were healed. In verses 23 through 27, as Jesus and his disciples are crossing the sea, going to the other side, there arises a great storm. And the Lord's asleep. He's getting some much-needed R&R. He's been ministering to these people nonstop. And so he's resting. He's asleep. But the disciples, they wake him up in panic. "Lord, Lord, we perish. Save us." They're freaking out. "Lord, help us. We're about to die. We're going to drown." The same men who had just witnessed a leper being healed, a Roman servant being saved from afar, Peter's mother-in-law recovered fully, devils cast out. These same men are now in dire straits, fearing the outcome of a position that God had put them in. Jesus said, "Let's get into a boat. Let's go to the other side." They're fearing a position that God had placed them in. At the end of the chapter, in chapter 8, as they make it to the other side, in the Gentile region of the Gadarenes, two men possessed with devils meet Jesus outside of the capital city. No demonic possession is a light thing, but this was an extreme case. The devils were called legion because they were many. And these men suffering, they were cutting themselves. They were breaking any restraints that were put on them. They were dangerous to others. They were lunatics. They were out of their mind, incapacitated. Yet Jesus cast out the evil. And when the citizens of that city come out, they see these men who were once terrorizers. They were clothed and in their right mind. Now, I'm jotting all this down, and I'm thinking about this as I'm studying for chapter 9, and I'm looking at chapter 8. And I read it a few times, and then the third time around, I tried to come at it a little differently. What if I was just being introduced to the man Christ Jesus? What if I didn't know his miraculous birth or the prophecies foretold hundreds of years before? What if I didn't know his death, burial, and resurrection, or that he's coming again one day? What if I didn't know any of that? I'd never met him before. I didn't know a story. Framing it in my mind as such, I was left pondering this question. Why is Jesus healing people of their sickness? That's what I see. That's the theme that I see in chapter number 8, is Jesus healing these people of their sickness. Fame, perhaps, but it was unsolicited. He never once tried to make himself famous, but people still followed him. I mean, you could look at the very beginning of chapter 8 where he told the leper, "Tell no man." So Jesus himself isn't after fame, but people still followed him. There's no mention of monetary gain. Why did Jesus heal a leper? Why did he heal a servant of the Roman officer, a woman, two Gentile men? Even his disciples who were sick with fear and doubt. Why is Jesus touching the lives of people in their hour of need? Well, that brings me into our text of chapter number 9. And we're introduced to a man suffering from the palsy. And he's brought to Jesus. And as I study this, I found out that there are many forms of palsy, and some of these are well known to us. We've heard the terminology before, like cerebral palsy, which is brain-based, and it can affect movement, balance, posture. There's Bell's palsy, which is paralysis or weakness of the body that's caused by inflammation of the seventh cranial nerve. Some of these I've never heard of before, like peripheral nerve palsy. There's another one that's too complicated to say. What was this man suffering from? What form of palsy was he suffering from? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But what we can deduce is that it was serious enough that he couldn't do anything for his condition. He couldn't do anything to fix the condition that he was in. Even his friends couldn't do anything other than bring him to Jesus. Right? If you went to a parallel account, you would see that this is the account where they let him down through the roof. It's the same man. So even his friends couldn't do anything other than, we can bring you to Jesus. It's interesting to note, if you caught it while we were reading, that Jesus didn't hear of their faith. The Bible says Jesus seeing their faith. So there was some fruit. There was some tangible evidence, a manifestation of their faith in Jesus. And when that man is brought before Jesus, he heals him of his greatest ailment. Leprosy is terrible. High fevers, you're going to have extreme discomfort with those. Motion sickness on a lake when there's a big storm, all terrible things. You're going to lose your lunch on that. But the most dangerous sickness of them all is the soul sickness caused by sin. And Jesus tells this man, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Onto the scene come the antagonists known as the scribes and Pharisees. They're also known as the religious elite or the self-righteous. And they say in their heart, upon hearing the words of Jesus, that thy sins be forgiven thee, they say in their heart, this man speaks evil. He's blaspheming against God. No man can forgive sins. Only God alone. The spirit of unbelief. Jesus does not need to prove anything to the scoffers. Jesus doesn't answer to the whims or the questions of man, but because he is long-suffering, he's willing to show them a better way. Not only does Jesus have the authority and the power to forgive sins, he also has the authority and the power over the body to heal any sickness. And he shows us much. He says, what's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed, rise, and walk? So that you scoffers, so that you unbelievers can know that I have the power to do so, he tells the man with palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. And the man did so. Jesus goes from there, and he passes by the tax assessor's office, and he invites the head cashier to follow him. He invites Matthew, come, follow me. In the multitude of people, he's being thronged on every side. He sees one person. And that's how God deals with us. In a world of 8 billion souls, he sees you. He sees you. You, you, you. He sees me. And he tells Matthew, follow me. He's inviting this man into a personal relationship. I kind of imagine Matthew's response pretty simple. He may have not even said anything out loud, but in his heart, I think I will. I've heard good things about this man. He's just invited me into a relationship. I think I will. And so he just throws off the uniform, if they had uniforms back then. He doesn't take the time to write a letter of resignation. No, he just gets up, he follows Jesus, and he doesn't look back. And so Matthew, in this newfound relationship with the Messiah, he invites him into his home. Come, share a meal with me, into his innermost sanctum, into his home, and he spreads a table for Jesus. So there's service. But more importantly, there's fellowship. And I think that's the evidence of true love. A lot of times, I've been guilty of it, but we want to leave Christ at the threshold of our personal dominion. I'll serve you this day, I'll serve you that day, I'll have fellowship you here and there, but there's a line. These are my four walls, this is my personal dominion, and we don't let Jesus all the way in. But Matthew said, come into my home. Let me prepare a meal for you. In this scene, again, here comes the antagonist, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they couldn't wrap their mind around the fact that Jesus, this man who's supposedly a rabbi and a teacher, he claims to be God, right? Because he just forgave a man of his sins. Why is he sitting down at a table with sinners, with publicans? They couldn't wrap their mind around it. If this man was God, he would know who he's sitting down to eat with. But if our Creator could have no interaction with sinners, then we would all be doomed. And it doesn't matter which side of town you come from. You could be an Ivy League graduate, or you could be the manager at Dollar General. We're all sick. We all have the disease of sin. The difference between the publicans and sinners and the Pharisees is that the Pharisees were sick and they didn't know it. Right? In their own fantasy land, they had a clean bill of health. Nothing was wrong with them. They were oblivious to the fact that they couldn't quit telling airport jokes. But the publicans and sinners were sick and they knew it. They knew they were sick and they knew they couldn't do anything about it except go to Jesus. I must go see the physician. I must go see the doctor. If only I could touch the hem of his coat, that pure white garment, then I'll be healed. And that's the theme that I see in these chapters and in these verses. I asked the question earlier, why is Jesus healing people of their sickness? It's because they're placing their faith in who he is, and not in what they can do. And the common thread in all of this is their faith. Faith in God's anointed one. Faith in Jesus. Even the disciples who were scared out of their mind on the Sea of Galilee because of the storm, even they went to Jesus. In their fear, in their doubt, in their anxiety, Lord help. The Pharisees, they had faith. But it was in themselves. It was in their sacrifices. It was in their ability to keep the law. But that is misplaced faith. And they were blind to the symptoms of their own soul. Now we read in our text in verse 13 that Jesus, in his answer to the Pharisees and their questions, he said, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, if it behooved the Pharisees to learn what that verse meant, I think it would do us good to learn what it means ourselves. So go back to Hosea chapter number 6. Hosea chapter number 6, I'll start reading, you can catch me there, in verse 1. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. And he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." I'm going to stop there for a moment. in the middle of living through the Lord's chastisement, right, his corrective hand, he's trying to steer the hearts of Israel, the people of Israel, back to him. Return unto me, right? He's trying to steer their hearts, and he's using chastisement to do so. The Jews realize that they're on the wrong side. And they say as much in the very first verse. Come and let us return unto the Lord. So there's a realization, we're on the wrong side of this. We better get back to God. Well, to me, it sounds like they're finally turning a corner, right? It's taken them a long time, but we've been there. We all have growing pains. It looks like they're finally turning the corner, and they realize we need to get back to God. Let's pick up in verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God, who is the discerner of the hearts of men, he sees through their repentance. And this is what he says about it. Your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. In other words, it's short-lived. There's no godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's sorrow for being caught. It's sorrow for the predicament that they found themselves in. They aren't missing a relationship with God. They're missing his blessings. That's why they're turning back to him. The Lord isn't looking for what you and I can put into the offering plate. He isn't looking for what ministry positions we can fill or how many flyers we pass out. It's not about rolling up our sleeves or lacing up our boots. Do you love him? Do you go to him with your needs? Am I walking with him? Am I obeying him? That's what he desires. And the rest of that will follow. If we love him, if we seek his face early in the morning or late at night, everything else, the service, the gifts, all of that will follow. Jesus isn't calling the self-righteous with all of their sacrifices. He's calling the sinners who have nothing to offer him. The call of repentance is a call to rest. And it's the call of the ages, ringing out to everyone. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Rest from the exhaustion of trying to fix ourselves. Rest from the exasperation of trying to fix others. In the restless world that we live in, and everybody's got their self-help books, they're trying to fix themselves, fix their life, or maybe they're ignorant of their own issues, we can bring ours to Jesus. Bring yours to Jesus. Place your faith in who he is. Not in your own abilities. Not in, well, I think I can handle it. Place your faith in Jesus and who he is. And you'll find that his grace and his healing touch is sufficient. Those people in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew 9, and all through the gospel accounts, these publicans and sinners who had nothing to offer society, what'd they do? They realized their need and that they couldn't do anything about it, and so they just brought it to Jesus. Lord, help. Lord, help me. Lord, I need your touch in my life. Help. Have mercy upon me. Let's not be like the Pharisees. We think that our sacrifices and our gifts that we bring to the altar are somehow pleasing to God. He just wants a relationship with us. And out of that relationship, the sacrifices and the gifts come. But he just wants to know you. He wants to know me. He wants to be welcomed into our inner sanctum and sit on the throne of our hearts, to dine and fellowship with us. That's what Jesus wants. He wants to be Lord and King, physician, friend, counselor, Almighty God of your heart and of my heart. Let's all stand for prayer.